get them to a place to where they understand what it is that they should be doing. And I want you to imagine in your mind what it is to train someone and to disciple somebody. When you're dealing with somebody who is prideful and stuck up, thinks they know everything already and they think that they're better than you, like these people did, can you train them? Can you teach them? You ever have to teach somebody who already knows everything already? You can't teach them anything. Oh, here, let me show you. Oh, I got it. I know. Well, if you knew, I wouldn't be here. I've had so many times, both at work and other places, where I have to show somebody something. And I've been in hospice for 7, almost 8 years now. And I've been doing it a while. Most people burn out after 2 years. And I have people come in, and they know everything already. It's like, okay, fine. And I don't mind watching the show. Let me get some popcorn while I watch you fail. Because when you are already so good and so knowledgeable and so perfect, it is impossible for you to learn anything, isn't it? That's why to have this proper and effective discipleship within a church, you have to have people who are willing to learn, and you have to have people who are willing to teach. And that is a key thing. We talk a lot about wanting to be the best at what we do. And I want to do better all the time. But how do you do that? How do you accomplish that? The answer is, you have to get yourself into a place where you don't think you're the best. You have to say, hey, I'm not the best. I have something to learn in every situation. And these people couldn't learn, and not only could they not learn, but these people could not take care of those who they were trying to lead, because they hadn't learned first. They hadn't first taken care of themselves. And so we're going to look at what really makes for proper discipleship within the church and effective discipleship within a church. And as we do, I want to encourage you to look at two different aspects this morning. Number one, is your heart ready to be discipled? Do you have enough humility and self-awareness to realize that you can always improve and do better if you submit to one another in the love of Christ? And number two, are you ready to disciple others? Have you studied to show yourself approved? And do you have anything that you can impart to others? And those are two key things that we need. We need people who can disciple, and we need people who can learn. And we should both be both people. Even though I've been a pastor for many years, even though I've been a missionary for many years, and I've taught the Bible many times through, I never get to a place where I feel like, oh, I'm done learning. I'm just going to start teaching now. No, I'm always learning. I'm always trying to improve and listen to new perspectives. And I'm studying God's word. And I'm talking to other pastors and hearing different perspectives. Because I'll never be done learning. And if I ever lose that, then I will lose my ability to lead others. And at the same time, I need to have enough self-awareness and understanding to where I can teach others and not be in this place where I'm too timid. Oh, I don't know enough. I'm not going to teach anybody. And then no one learns. So we have to learn to have both. Now, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we just finished up in verses 1 through 6. And he was talking about this idea that we need to not walk in the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. And that in doing so, we will cast down every argument that raises itself against the Lord. So the idea is an intellectual or a wisdom battle, if you would, not a physical battle. And now as we get into verse 7, he's going to talk about what we should do and how we should be aware of things so that we can properly serve the Lord and learn within the church. And notice what he says starting in verse 7. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is in Christ's, even so we are Christ's. Now he starts with this thing where he says, well, How are you judging things? Because you remember, there is these false apostles who are talking badly about Paul. And Paul was not a very good-looking man. Matter of fact, from the second century, we have a description of Paul from about the year 200, which is just about 100 years after Paul. Not too bad. You could expect that people would have known what he looked like still. We still have depictions of Isaac Newton and other people, right, that were from a couple hundred years ago. And Paul was described like this: a man of small stature, with a bald head and crooked legs, in a good state of body, with the eyebrows meeting and nose somewhat hooked. So he had a unibrow, and he was bald. Wait a minute, is he talking about me? No, and he was a short guy. He was not your, you know, Fabio, GQ, really handsome guy. He was ugly. Okay, he was really ugly. He was not a strong, tall, standing, able-bodied man. Remember, Paul had a lot of health issues. Paul had been stoned to death before, so his nose was hooked, and he had a lot of issues. Okay? Paul had some issues. And if you look at what they describe Paul as, he's not the kind of person that would normally run for president. People who run for president, I've noticed, most of them have their hair, all of it. Have you noticed that? I don't know if it's fake or not, but it's like, I don't see very many bald people running for president. It just doesn't happen. People expect you to look good. They expect you to have a good presentation about you, and Paul just didn't have that. And people were making fun of Paul, saying, yeah, look at Paul. Look at him. Just look at him. You know, that guy is lame. Just look at the guy. He's awful. And he says, well, are you looking at things according to the outward appearance? Well, that's not the right way. You need to look at things from a different perspective. And I want you to write on that first line of your outlines this morning, I encourage you to take notes, to write the proper perspective. You see, it doesn't really matter what the teacher looks like. I wish I could be better looking for you all, but it's not going to happen. I can comb my beard and everything, but, you know, this just doesn't comb out. And a lot of pastors try to be very trendy in the way that they look. And they try to be very trendy in their clothing style, and they try to be very trendy in the look of the pulpit. And they try to be very trendy in the look of the building. And they think that if they just spruce it up a little bit, you know, hey, if I get a nice clear plexiglass podium up there, and instead of using a podium and actual Bible and notes, they walk around the whole stage everywhere and they do all this stuff. And they think that the smoke and the mirrors and the laser beams and all this other stuff is going to really change and help, and it doesn't. Because if the message isn't according to God's word, and if we're not sharing the truth, then all of that stuff is just fluff. It doesn't matter. It doesn't help. I'm not saying it's wrong to have a nice-looking church, and I'm not saying it's wrong to dress nicely when you come to church. And I've seen pastors who wear really, really tight shirts and really short sleeves to kind of show off their muscles and everything else. And it's like, that's cool, I guess. But who cares how much they can bench press, and who cares what their body looks like? Because if their heart doesn't know God's word, if they don't love Jesus, if they're not sharing the truth with you in love, then what does it matter if they have all of the muscles and if they work out at Muscle Beach every day and they're an amazingly, wonderfully looking person, but at the end, they don't introduce you to Jesus. You see, folks, it's not about what people look like. It's not about the clothes that they wear or the style of decorations at the church. He says, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? That's the wrong thing to look at. Now he says, since he's been discredited by all these people, he says this: if anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's. Now let's take this for a minute. These guys are saying, Paul can't be a Christian. He can't teach you. Look at him. He's such a loser. You know, it is really, really sad when people start judging others based on outward appearances and not on what God is doing. For example, and this has happened plenty of times, when missionaries are judged on the amount of trials that they're going through, or pastors or churches are judged by the amount of trials that they're going through. So if a church is going through trials, people would like to say, oh, that's not of God. Look, God's not blessing that church. You shouldn't go there because all they have is trials over there. Well, that's not necessarily true, is it? Because if that was true, then Jesus wasn't being blessed by God, and you shouldn't follow him either. Oh, look, he doesn't have a building. He doesn't have a camel. He doesn't have a nice house or a mansion. He's not wearing new threads. Oh, Jesus isn't being blessed by God. Go somewhere else. John the Baptist, that guy's wearing camel hair, eating locusts and honey. Guy's got zits everywhere. They weren't zits. They were bee stings. And because how do you get honey? Wild honey. You have to go to a honey hive, right? And you're going to get stung. But John the Baptist, he did not look the part. He wasn't like one of the Pharisees who had all the right clothes and they had all the right education and the right words and they had the position within society. You see, the people at the time of Christ who were the most influential and the most blessed by God were the least looking of the part. John the Baptist didn't look like a great guy. He looked like a nutcase out in the desert. And Jesus did not look like one of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He looked like a guy who just got done taking a road trip, because he did. And so everywhere Jesus went, he was dirty. Everywhere Jesus went, his hair was a mess. Everywhere Jesus went, he just had the clothes on his back. And yet they would look at him and say, this guy can't be a Messiah. Look at him. He's got nothing. And so people look at churches and they say, well, if the church is bigger, it must be better. Or they look at churches and say, if they have a nicer setup, or if they have, oh, if they don't have any problems, they're lying to you, because I've never met a person without problems. And if you have the secret, how many of you don't have any problems? Anybody? I'd like to know what your secret is. Because the fact of the matter is, even the happiest couple still has arguments, don't they? They just don't show them to the whole world, usually, okay? But just because some church doesn't seem to be having problems, or, oh, look, God's blessing them more than the other one, that's not necessarily true. When you look at Jeremiah, this guy preached for 40 years. Two guys listened to him. That's it. Baruch, the son of Neriah, and this Ethiopian guy. And that was it, 40 years of preaching. And you could look at him and say, hey, look at that guy. He's not being blessed to God. He's a loser. Let's not listen to him. But then you look at Jonah and say, man, 3 days, he saved the entire country of Nineveh. Look at that. All of the Ninevites got saved in 3 days. That guy's got it going on. Let's have him speak at our church. And that's the problem with looking at the outside, is that you assume that you're better than someone else and that they have nothing to offer you. And imagine what these people were throwing away when they rejected Paul's counsel. The most knowledgeable and the most influential Christian in the first century was the Apostle Paul. Now, we look back at this now and say, if I could have just sat into one of his teachings, that would have been so amazing. And these guys were throwing that away because he didn't look as nice as they wanted him to. And so what does he say? Well, those of you who think you're better than me, and those of you who think that I have nothing to offer you, and those of you who think that I am so messed up that God doesn't love me and I'm not being blessed or I'm not a Christian, realize this. He says, are you convinced in yourself that you are Christ's? And I want you to think about what that means. That doesn't mean, are you trying to pretend to be a Christian? But are you personally convinced that you're a Christian? And answer that question for yourself right now. Do you believe that you're going to heaven when you die? Do you believe that your relationship with Jesus is sufficient to give you access to heaven when the time comes? If that is true, then he's going to make another statement. But think about what he is saying. Just because someone pretends to be a Christian doesn't mean that they are thoroughly convinced in their own mind that they are. There are a lot of people out there. They walk the walk. They try to show everybody how awesome they are, how spiritual they are. And they're not convinced that they're going to heaven. The Pharisees weren't convinced they were going to heaven. The Sadducees knew they weren't going to heaven. That's a joke because they didn't believe in heaven or angels or anything else. But here's the problem. What he is saying is, consider first your own salvation. Take a second. Are you truly saved? Do you have a relationship with Jesus? Do you have a real relationship with Jesus? Is it one that is effective in your life? Is it changing you? Is it changing the way that you do things and the way that you see things? Is it changing the way that you act? Does it change the way that you feel and think? Are you a new creation? Because the Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All the old has passed away. Behold, all things are made brand new. So are you convinced that you are in Christ? Have you given your heart fully over to him? Have you rejected the hidden things of shame? Have you said, I will do my best and I will strive to serve Jesus no matter what the cost? Now, if that's you this morning, that's awesome. That means that you have a relationship with Jesus and that cannot be taken away from you. Isn't that amazing? Now, how many of you have that kind of a relationship with Jesus? I want you to raise your hands high. If you know that you're going to heaven because you have a real relationship with Jesus, raise your hands. Now, I want you to think about this. How many of you who raise your hands are sinners? Why did more hands go up to the sin question than the save question? As sure of yourself that you are that you're going to heaven, you are equally sure that you are a sinner and you're messed up, aren't you? See, as much as I know I'm going to heaven, I also know that I am awful. And I don't deserve to go there, but it's by the grace of God. And that even though on the outside I might look like I have something together, in my heart, I'm always struggling with making sure, God, is this really what you want for me? God, am I doing the right thing? God, I'm sorry for that thought. God, I'm sorry for getting angry there. God, I'm sorry. And I'm constantly struggling in my heart to stay focused on Jesus. So if someone were to really know the real me, they'd be like, Pastor, you're a mess. Yeah, I'm a mess. But guess what? Everyone is a mess, aren't we? So what does Paul say? As much as you are convinced that you are a Christian, and yet God loves you despite your failures and everything else about you, consider this in himself, that just as you are in Christ, so are we. So just because you might be able to find something to nitpick in somebody else's life, their looks or their words or their actions or anything else, fix that there. Just because you can find a flaw in somebody else and you can try to convince yourself that they can't be a Christian because look at this issue in their life. God's not using them. Look at this problem that they're going through. Or look at the way that they talked or what show that they watched on TV or what friends they keep. And all of a sudden you can nitpick somebody's life and try to prove to yourself and to others that they can't be a Christian and they're disqualified from the ministry. And Paul says, no. If God can love you, he can love us. And if you can be saved, so can we. And this brings about a really, really good personal exercise. When you're struggling with another person in the ministry, maybe you're struggling to submit to someone, or maybe you're struggling to learn from someone because they irritate you or you have something against them, maybe your heart is bitter towards someone else, then you need to start with, and the way you get your perspective back on track, you need to start with yourself. Who are you in Christ? You are a sinner that Christ loves anyway. And even though you have renounced your sin, you keep coming back to it like a dog who licks up his puke on the bed after he wakes you up at 2 o'clock in the morning. Surprise! I'm sick! And then he eats it right in front of you. And that's what we do to the Lord, where we just make a mess of things. And that's what the Bible says, like a dog returning to a vomit, so is a fool to his folly. And that's what we do all the time. And it grosses the Lord out. It's like, really? Really, you're going to do that after we just cleaned you up? After I just took care of you? No, just because you do that doesn't mean he takes you down to the pound and puts you down. He deals with you, and he loves you, and he works with you because he loves you that much. And so when you're having a hard time struggling with the sins of others, stop and recognize who you are in Christ first. You are a sinner that God loves. And in the same way that God loves you, we are to love other sinners, and we are to strive with other sinners, and we are to help other sinners, and we are to assist. And I want to challenge you to think about that when you're struggling with learning from someone else that maybe irritates you or there's something in their life that bothers you. Well, that's everybody. So let's not sit there and try to throw everybody out. So he doesn't say it's wrong to test somebody's credentials. Obviously, there are things that pastors shouldn't do. There are things that people shouldn't do in general. But they were using the wrong test. They were using this test of, oh, well, you know, Paul's ugly. Well, I got news for you. The older you get, the uglier you get. That's not news to anybody, is it? Did you know that I used to have hair? You know, when I got married, it's probably the best I ever looked in my entire life. I weighed 180 pounds. I was 6'3". I had a full head of hair. I had a 28 waist. Oh, it was awesome. That was my wife's first husband. Now she's on her second or her third husband. The more I grow, the more husbands she gets. And I know I'm never going to be like what I used to be, even if I could get down to the weight I used to be and everything else. Am I ever going to look the same? I find it hilarious when these action movies come out and you have a 75-year-old action star like Sylvester Stallone or Arnold Schwarzenegger, and they're still doing action movies. They're like, man, you're almost 80. I mean, you were awesome in The Terminator, but look at you now. Or The Governator, whatever it was called, right? It's like you had your run. You're not going to get it back. So newsflash, beauty is fleeting. And you might think that you're all that and you look great and that's why, but that's not what we should be looking at. It should be about what is the quality of them in a different way. And so we have to have this right perspective. Now look at what he says in verse 8. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will be also indeed when we are present. Now, He says something here. He says, even if I should boast somewhat more. Now, he's not really comfortable writing about his own authority. And that should always be the way. We shouldn't be readily willing just to, at the drop of a hat, demand authority from people. My grandmother used to get mad at us. And And when my mom and dad one day were at the church doing a church work day, cleanup day, and it was at a big church, a church of a few thousand people, and they had left us with grandma because, well, we were awful. And it was easier to leave us there than to take us to this big building where I would run and wreak havoc. And that was after I had stolen all the Bibles out of all of the pillars of the building, so I wasn't allowed to really go anywhere. And so my grandmother is there, and we were at her house, and it was just a mess. And she always had the saying, "I am the adult, and you are the child, and you must do what I say." Now, parents, just a note, if you ever have to say those words, you already lost the war. You already lost. If you have to demand authority, you never had it. Okay? You don't have it. And Paul wasn't going to go around demanding that people respect him, and he wasn't going to go around boasting, "Well, I'm in charge here, and y'all have to do what I say." No. That doesn't work. It doesn't help anybody. And so he says, you know, even if I have to boast somewhat more, he doesn't really want to talk about his own authority. And it's because he's a humble and a godly man, and he doesn't need to do that. But he's using boast here in a kind of an exaggerated way, and it's a sarcastic sense to say, look, I don't want to talk about my own authority. But he needs to help them recognize the proper authority within the church. And this is kind of important. The Corinthians just need to understand the hierarchy that God had created, and that is a truly important thing. Because what happens is, a lot of times people don't realize that within the church, even though we don't have membership or anything like that, there is an order within the church, an order of authority. And there should be an order of authority within the church. Why is that? Because if everyone does what they think is right on their own and there is no authority within the church, then the church will fall apart. It can't function. Now, there are different levels that people want to have of the authority. There's a shepherding movement that they believe that the pastor should tell you what you can wear to bed and what kind of soup you're allowed to eat and who you're allowed to marry and all that other stuff. It started in Canada, which is hilarious to me. But the shepherding movement was just awful. So, pastor, can I have peanut butter and jelly for lunch tomorrow? No, you should have the tuna. I'm sorry, you asked me those questions, and I'm going to mess with you. Pastor, what should I have for lunch tomorrow? Are you allergic to anything? Penicillin, have that. I don't have time to be that involved with your life. I really don't. Okay, you need to make those decisions on your own. The Lord has established a specific set of hierarchy or authority within the church, and he does so for a purpose. Notice what Paul says, which the Lord gave us for edification and not your destruction. God wants us to understand, for discipleship to happen, there has to be someone with authority over another. So when you first come to Christ, you should seek someone out within the church who is a solid Christian. They're not going to be perfect. We already covered that. But they are a solid Christian who loves Jesus and wants to spend time with you to teach you how to do the same. Okay? And when you find that person, you need to submit to that person. You need to listen to them. Because here's the problem. As we go through God's word, there are going to be times when we come across passages that we, number one, straight up don't like. Anybody ever find a Bible verse they don't like? I found lots of them. Love your neighbor. I don't like my neighbor. How can I love my neighbor if I don't like him? Forgive those who have sinned against you. Well, wait a minute here. How about bless those who curse you and do good to those who persecute you? Whatever happened to an eye for an eye? I like that verse. Turn the other cheek, let him slap me again. Come on now. Where are these things coming from? I don't like this New Testament stuff. Let's go back to the Old Testament. But in the end, I do realize I need to do those verses. Because the ones that are hardest for me are the most important for me. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Why can't I whine and complain when I fall into all trials, hoping that my constant whining and moaning will make other people help me? You see, when you start going through God's word, you realize that, number one, it's not easy. Number two, sometimes you're going to need someone to tell you what to do and tell you, hey, you need to get this done, to hold you accountable, to bear up with your weaknesses. And you need to be able to trust them, not only trust them, but submit to them when they're helping you and teaching you. And if you are not willing to do that, then you cannot learn. The first person we should always submit to, of course, is Christ. And in submitting to Christ, we submit to the Holy Spirit, who will teach us all things, as we saw. But after that, we have to submit to the spiritual authority over us. Maybe it's your parents, if you're living at home. Maybe it's your husband. Maybe it's the pastor or a disciple or a church, a leader who's helping you, who's counseling you. But you have to submit to them in the love of Christ. And Paul says, this is not for your destruction. This isn't so that someone can tear you down. It is for your edification. We want to build you up in Jesus and show you how to live properly. And for discipleship to be effective within the church, we have to recognize that people need to step up and lead, and others need to follow. And so when you first come into the church, we want to get you plugged in and have someone disciple you and pray with you and help guide you as you're getting started in Christ. And that means if you're just getting started, you should be praying with somebody else. And if you don't have anybody, talk to me. I'll get you connected with someone. But as you grow in Jesus, that should change. You should get to a place where you can now pray with others. You should be able to get to a place where now you're strong enough to help lead others out of the darkness and into Christ. That doesn't mean you'll ever lose that discipleship relationship with the first person. It just means that now you're going to help others. You're still going to submit to one another in the love of Christ, but you're going to lead others in Christ. And this is an awesome thing where it becomes where we're all helping each other out. We're all leading each other. We're all helping each other. And we have to be careful that we don't lose that idea. And so he says, lest I seem to terrify you by my letters. His letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak. So these people who despised Paul over in Corinth, they had evidence against him. And this evidence was that Paul seemed to be, oh, he's really tough in his letters. But in the end, he's a very unimpressive person. And this was reliance on what? That outward appearance that we were talking about before. Well, look at him. He's not that great of a guy. His bodily presence is weak. And his speech is contemptible. They didn't like his speaking style. And they didn't like the presentation of his sermons. I don't know. Maybe he talked with a lisp. Or maybe he talked with a stutter. Or maybe he talked really, really loud or really, really soft. Or maybe he had an accent or whatever. And whatever it was, his speech was contemptible. Isn't that funny how an accent can completely change your interpretation of someone's intelligence? Someone with a British accent speaking in the United States is almost automatically thought of as being smarter than someone with an Arkansas accent. Put the two up on the screen at the same time saying the same words. Who are you going to listen to more easily? Probably the British accent. Somebody gets up at the pulpit and says, well, y'all have to understand here that what we have is a problem with discipleship and people. Well, you see, you're going to have a harder time respecting that person in Los Angeles than, say, someone getting up with a very formal British accent and being very eloquent with their words. But that shouldn't really matter much. We should listen to the content of their words, not just the accent. Or the stutter. Remember, Moses was the one that was telling God, God, I can't. I can't talk good. And God's like, don't worry, I'll put the words in your mouth when the time comes. And that has to be the key. Does the person speak the word of God, or does the person speak their own profit and their own desires. And so Paul is saying, whether his weakness and bodily presence and speaking ability was temporary or permanent, it doesn't matter. It doesn't bother him. He knew that when he was weak, God had all the more room to work in his life. And God could speak through him, and God did amazing things through him. Let such a person consider this, that when we are what we are in words by letter, when we are absent, such we will be. And this is the idea here. If you want tough, well, I'll give you tough, fine. Want me to act this way, the same way I'm talking to you in my letters? When I get there, fine. I tell you what, with all the knuckleheads out there who don't want to listen, I'll get tough on you when I show up. And I've had to do this time and time again when I go to different missions and different places where I talk to people, and on the phone we talk, and when I get there, sometimes I have to be a little harder than I'd prefer to be. Why? Because, well, people need to make sure that things are going right. Sometimes I have to tell people, hey, no, this is not acceptable, this isn't okay, and this is not the way that we're going to do this. And so they wanted a gentle and consistently easy Paul, one they could push around and despise. And Paul says, fine, you'll get the harsh Paul when I come. That's what you want, that's what you'll get. But the point that he's making is he's not two people. He's one person who's being gentle when he needs to be gentle, and he's being tough when he needs to be tough. And guys, this is the same thing as parenting. Sometimes my kids need me to be strong and determined. And sometimes I have to tell my kids, no. And when they hear me say it like that, they know, stop, abort. Because they know. Sometimes I get to be playful, and I get to tickle them, and I get to hang out with them and eat popcorn and watch football, and that's the dad that they like, right? Sometimes when they're messing around and they're breaking stuff and they're doing things they shouldn't do, no. And they stop. Now, do I want to be that guy? Of course not. Who would I rather be? Fun dad, right? But at the same time, they need both in their life. They need the structure. They need the reinforcement, they need the discipline, and they need the fellowship. And so Paul's saying, yes, I can do both, but you guys need to realize that what you're doing isn't right. It's not okay. So he says, get the proper perspective. What is this perspective that we're supposed to have? We're supposed to get our hearts right in the Lord in such a way that we submit to the authority that God has put over us. Now, how do you do that today, in the world today? Well, in this church, we are a non-denominational church. What keeps you here? Why do you come here? Hopefully you come here to hear the word of God. You come here to build relationships. You come here to grow. And that's our desire for you, is to teach you through God's word. We go through the word chapter by chapter, book by book, verse by verse. We read the whole word of God. We talk about it. We share it with you. We have outreaches, and we do things to serve the Lord. If God has called you here, then be here. If this is where God has called you to be, then submit to the authority that God has put over you. Connect with different people. Get discipled. Serve. And be a part of our family. And that's what you should do. Sadly, so many Christians never grow in Christ because they keep hopping around from place to place to place, never truly getting plugged in, never submitting to any authority, never allowing anyone into their lives, and never really truly getting involved with service. So what ends up happening is when they get a little offended over here, they go over there. When they get a little offended over there, they go over here, and they keep moving around, and they never grow. They're never challenged. And if that's you, I want to encourage you, pray and ask God, God, where do you want me to be? And if God wants you here at Calvary Chapel, San Gabriel Valley, then make that commitment. There's no membership or forms to sign. It's just about you and your heart saying, God, I will commit myself to you and I will serve here until you move me elsewhere. So God, help me connect with someone to help guide me and to disciple me and hold me accountable. And God, help me to submit to them even when it's hard. But it's a lot like being in any family. We're not doing it just because we like everybody all the time. We do it because we're family, and this is where our family is. And this is where we grow together, and we help each other. And it's important that we have that perspective. As we do, then things change. You submitting to others helps you grow. And them overcoming their fears and their obstacles and deciding to teach you helps you grow, and everyone grows together. But the second thing that we need to look at about effective discipleship within the church, number one is our proper perspective, but number two is our proper standard. And I want you to look at that in verse 12, the proper standard. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. And so he's talking about somebody who is building, I am better than you guys. Well, that's not fair. You know, going, I was in Africa, when I was in Africa, I went to Ghana, and people are very, very tall in Ghana. There's a lot of tall people, a lot of tall men in Ghana. It's not like pygmies in the south or anything like that. So, you know, everybody is 6 foot. They're about my height. I thought, this is cool. And when you go to Nicaragua, everybody's like that tall. At least in Nueva Guinea, you know, there's a lot of indigenous tribes and stuff. And so people are maybe 5 foot tall. Everybody's really short. And it's funny because when you walk around Nueva Guinea and Nicaragua, it's like, hey, I'm the tallest guy in town. I'm taller than all of y'all. When you go to Africa, it's like, no, I'm not tall anymore. I'm average. Comparing yourself to the people around you isn't really fair, is it? You know, I am the fastest runner in my house. That doesn't say much when I have a bunch of kids, right? I'm not the fastest runner in this church. And I'm not the fastest runner in this community. And I'm not the fastest runner in this state. I'm certainly not. I don't even make the list when you're talking about like Usain Bolt and all these guys who are crazy fast, right? But in my house, I'm the fastest runner. So what? What good is that? And there's an old saying, big fish in a small pond, right? Just because you compare well among your peers doesn't mean you compare well at all. It just means you need a bigger peer group, right? You need to take a bigger sample of society to see where you really fit in. And so what Paul is saying is we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. See, what they're doing is they measuring themselves by themselves. Hey, I am better than I am. I'm better than myself. I'm the best me that's possible. Now, that is what the world is pushing today. We just want you to be the best you that you can. That's awful. The best me I can is, okay, I don't have to try anymore. I'm the best me I can. That doesn't make any sense. What does the Lord want from us? What do we compare ourselves to in the world? What should a Christian compare themselves to? There's an interesting thing. I don't know if you know this, but the Word of God is made up of 66 books, 27 in the New Testament and a bunch in the Old Testament. Now, 66 books make up this Bible, and that is called the canon of Scripture. The canon, not like canon, like cannonball, explosives, boom, no. What it's referring to is the canon is the measuring stick. The measuring stick. That's really literally what it means, the measuring stick. And what we have here is the measuring stick. This is what we measure ourselves by. It's interesting the way that we measure stuff in the world today. How many of you have heard of a kilogram? Now, they've had on... I forget exactly where it is in Europe, but they have an actual kilogram, and that was the weight that they compare all other kilograms to. That is the actual kilogram that you're measuring and you're weighing by. Everybody else has copies of that one. And so they've been trying to come up with a more exact way to measure the kilogram. Scientists took silicone, and they molded the atoms in such a way in a lattice pattern to where they're exactly perfect. And they made this sphere that is perfectly round and weighs exactly, on an atomical level, weighs exactly 1 kilogram. And now that is the standard of measure in the entire world. Why? Because atomically, within a very small margin, they know that's exactly correct. That's exactly as much as it needs to be 1 kilogram. It's never going to be more. It's never going to be less. It's in a vacuum, and so it can never weigh more or less than it's supposed to. It's always perfect. And that is now the new standard of weight. And so when you want to know how does something measure up, you have to measure it against what? A standard, right? Something has to decide what the standard is. What is a good person? What makes you a good person or a bad person? When I evangelize, a lot of times, oh, I'm a good person. I never killed anybody, and that is their standard. Murder is the standard of a good person. That to me seems like too easy of a standard. I have been pretty upset with people before. But since I received Jesus, I never thought about murdering somebody. Should that be the standard? You know, like most people don't ever murder anybody else. I don't think that's a good standard. I think we're setting the bar a little low. So what makes you a good person? By what standard are you a good person? Okay, how many of you have ever lied? Anybody ever lied? In your entire life, how many of you have lied before? Even Pastor Tim has lied before, right, Pastor Tim? So we have a bunch of liars in here. Be careful. How many of you have ever had lust in your heart? Okay, so we have a bunch of adulterers in here. How many of you have ever hated somebody? So a bunch of murderers. Liars. How many of you have ever stolen? Liars, thieves, murderers, adulterers. That's 4 out of the Ten Commandments, and those are the easy ones. You see, by what standard are you a good person? And what standard matters? You know, when my mom used to tell me, oh, you're a good boy, you're a good kid, you're so smart. Well, Mom, your opinion doesn't matter. I need to get a good SAT or ACT to get into college. They are not going to accept he's a good, smart boy on a piece of paper written by my mother to get into college. There has to be a standardization of my understanding before they will accept me or deny me to a college, right? Just because my mama thinks I'm smart doesn't make it so. Because her standard doesn't count. Parents, your standards don't count. I want you to think about that for a second. Who cares? My dad used to tell this to me all the time. I used to tell it to my kids all the time. I've tried to stop. Well, why not, Dad? Because I said so. Now, all of a sudden, my dad is a standard. And when my dad passed away, now what? There's no standard anymore. Who sets the standard in your life? To whom are you comparing yourself? If you compare yourself to me, it's going to be real easy for you to feel good about yourself. Well, I'm not as ugly as Pastor. Well, congratulations. That wasn't very hard. So who do you compare yourself to? Do you compare yourself to the church? Here's a bit of information for you. This is not the place you want to compare yourself to other people. We have the worst people in the planet here. Bunch of liars and thieves and adulterers and murderers in this room, okay? You compare yourself to people in here, you're going to look great. Who do you compare yourself to then? Do you compare yourself to a politician? That would be a terrible idea. Do you compare yourself to a monk? Do you compare yourself to a pastor? No, because people are flawed. So what is the standard that you must compare your life to in order to know if you are righteous or unrighteous, if you are good or evil, if you are true or false? What is the standard? And the standard is God's word. This is the standard. This is what you need to compare yourself to. If you need a person, compare yourself to Jesus. But that's the standard. So Paul says, if you're comparing yourself to yourself, or if you're comparing yourself to other people, then you are never going to have the right perspective about yourself, you need to have the proper standard. And what is the standard that we measure ourselves by? God's word. So yes, you may have never killed anybody, but you have still failed God's standard. You may have never actually slept with another person besides your spouse, but because you lusted in your heart, you already broke God's standard. You may have never ever actually done some of these other things, but you have broken God's standard, and you are just as guilty of all of it. And so they made themselves the measure. You have to be more like me. I will not ask you to be more like me. I don't want you to be more like me. I want you to be more like Jesus. As I try to be more like Jesus, Paul said it this way, imitate us as we try to imitate Christ. So what you're going to imitate in us is our desire to be like Jesus. If you want to look at me and do something that I'm doing, just try to be like Jesus, like I'm trying to be like Jesus. Don't try to be like me trying to be like Jesus. Try to be like Jesus in the same way that I'm trying to be like Jesus. Let's all try to be like Jesus together. Let's all make him our standard. And so these guys were making themselves a standard. And that's not going to work. Don't look at other people. I want to be like Chuck. I want to be like Benny. I want to be like this person or that person. No. I want to be like my dad. Don't want to be like your parents either. Try to be like Jesus. Try to be like him. But finally, he says this. Now that we have a proper perspective and we have a proper standard, we have to have a proper relationship. It says there in verse 13, we, however, will not boast beyond measure. We're not going to say you guys need to be like us and follow our authority. But within the limits of the sphere which God has appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you, we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. Now, the sphere that he's talking about is his area of authority. And he says, we are not going to go past the sphere by which God has appointed us. Now, this is an interesting thing. To whom do you have authority over? Now, Paul constantly says, Timothy, my son in the Lord, right? Paul looked at his sphere of authority as being over those who he shared the gospel with and who God appointed him to lead. So when Paul started a church, he would go back and he would lead them and he would help them to understand what God wanted. I started churches throughout the world, and I still keep in contact with those churches, and I lead those men, and I still have authority over them, and I have no problem going to them and say, you cannot do that. That's wrong. Why? Because I brought them up in the Lord. I trained them in the Lord, and they are my responsibility. Just like dads, even though their kids move out and do their own thing, are still going to be able to tell their kids, hey, son, that's wrong. You can't do that. Now, I'm not going to go to somebody else and say, oh, you guys are doing it wrong. Your pastor isn't telling you right. No, that's not okay. Because that's not where God has put me over. But I have to have authority over those places where God has led me and where God has put me. And so, too, if you really want to start discipling somebody, here's the thing. Start by sharing the gospel. And as people get saved, what should you do? Teach them how to live in Christ. Now that they've received Jesus, continue their education, not just up until the point where they say, yes, I want Jesus, but now what do they do next? Next steps. Start praying with them, teaching them, leading them, and all of a sudden, the more people that you save and the more people that you minister to, the greater your sphere of influence will be. So, do you want to have authority in the church? Well, then share the gospel, and you'll have authority in the church. But if you don't, if you can't be an evangelist and share the truth, guess what's going to happen? Nothing. You won't have any authority. And it's about this relationship. And if people are sharing the truth with you and people are sharing the gospel with you and people are teaching you in God's word, they by default have authority over you to some extent. God has put them there to teach you, and a teacher by default has some kind of authority over their student. So you should submit to that person. And as you do, as your faith is increased, he says, well, then that's going to help us reach more people. The more that you do your job and you share your faith and you go out there and evangelize, the more that everybody gets to push the gospel farther. So Paul's desire wasn't to build up on somebody else's works or go steal other people's sheep. It was to raise up people in Christ and train them up in Jesus. In verse 17, it says, "But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For he who commends himself is approved. He who the Lord commends." And this idea is, it doesn't matter if you think that you're great. It doesn't matter if you think you're all that. It doesn't matter if you think that you've accomplished so much in your life. What really matters is, what does God think about your works? What does God think about how you're living your life today? Who cares about what society says is okay? Society is going to tell you it's okay to go get drunk, be promiscuous, and once you're knocked up, murder the baby. That society says that's perfectly legal. That's okay. Society says it's perfectly legal to do drugs. Society says it's perfectly legal to lie, cheat, steal. That doesn't mean that God does. So whose standard are you following? To whose standard are you living your life? The question is, does God approve? Does he approve of your life? Does he approve of your relationships? Are you following his standard that he set before you? And are you encouraging others to do the same? And that should be our goal in our heart, that we follow God's standard. Now, how are you going to follow it? Well, you read it. First of all, just start reading this. And if you really want to know, you want to kind of get yourself started on the fast track, Proverbs. Read the Proverbs, all of them. Memorize them as much as you can. The cool thing about the book of Proverbs, there are 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs. There are most of the time 31 days in a month. So if every first of the month you read Proverbs chapter 1, and on the 10th you always read Proverbs chapter 10, on the 21st day of the month you read Proverbs chapter 21, every day of the month you're going to read the corresponding chapter of Proverbs, and you will read the book of Proverbs 12 times a year. Chapter 31, you'll get, six times a year, but you'll be okay. And I encourage you to do that. That's a great way to speed up your progress, because the Proverbs are full of awesome information, just little nuggets of truth that you can apply to your life on a regular basis. And the Proverbs are a great way to start your life living God's wisdom and to get a proper measure of what folly is, what foolishness is, and what a wise and righteous person is. But start reading God's word, applying those standards to your life, and make those the standards that you hold other people to, not to yours, but to God's. And as we work together, we submit to one another in the Lord, in the love of Christ, the church will grow, not just in numbers, but in quality within these walls. And that is our goal. I'd like to encourage you to bow your head. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we come and we ask, Lord, that you would give us your wisdom on how we should operate and how we should love you, Father, and how we should submit ourselves to you no matter what. I pray that as each one here reads your word, that they would be encouraged, Father, that they would be encouraged to submit themselves to you, or that they would be encouraged to help others and edify others and to share their faith, and that they would not withhold or be shy, but Lord, that they would be bold in you. Father, we thank you for who you are and what's going on, what you're doing in our lives, and we ask that you would continue this work that you've begun in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.